Well, can you believe it? We've reached the end of the fruit of the Spirit. Now that we've reached the end, how many do we remember? Love, peace, hope, what? Joy, faithfulness, gentleness, kindness, self-control. Better remember that, that's today. What's that? Goodness, okay. Which one have we missed?
Faithfulness.
Oh, we had faithfulness.
Patience.
Patience, might be patience. I knew if I waited, it would come. Today is self-control. And I'm going to test your self-control because I'm going to read a very long lesson. But the lesson is critical. In fact, I would not need to preach a sermon. All I have to do really is read this lesson, and it teaches us what God has to tell us about self-control. Of course, I will preach a sermon, and that will test your self-control as well. The lesson comes from Romans chapter 7, and I'm going to begin at the fourth verse of that chapter, and I'm going to read quite a ways. So if you want to follow along, you're welcome to do so. So, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who raised Christ from the dead, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore the fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me, through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know then that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer myself who do it, but sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in the flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For my inner being delights in the law of God. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin that's at work in my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the flesh a slave to the law of sin. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life sets me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by my flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man for sin. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Self-control. I've been dreading this sermon ever since we started the series. Those of you who have ever seen me at a church function that includes food, you can understand what I mean. If it has chocolate, I have no resistance at all. Self-control. Well, the summer is winding down. Today is the Swanger reunion, and that means it's the last Sunday in August. Megan is back in school. Her classes start this week. Matt goes back to Rochester on Wednesday. His classes start Labor Day. See, that's the difference between a private school like RIT, or Gettysburg for that matter, and a public school like the University of Maryland. The University of Maryland doesn't have classes on Labor Day, because that's a national holiday. But the private schools say, holiday? What's a holiday? You're at school now. Yes, I'll miss Matt when we take him back to school on Wednesday. But I have a new way of sort of keeping his presence with me. Since he has come home for the summer, we've started watching some interesting television shows. So now, whenever I see a commercial for Dirty Jobs, I'll think of him. And I'll be thankful that he's going into computers instead of being a bird dropping collector or a sewage detail person or an alligator tagger. When I see Cash Cab, I'll imagine that we're in a cab in New York City, the one cab out of 13,000. And that he's answering all the questions, correctly, of course. And all I'm doing is passing them on to the driver. Last night we watched a show called Human Weapon. It's about the different kinds of martial arts that different societies practice. I always thought martial arts was an Oriental thing, you know, mostly Japanese, with judo and karate. Well, now I'm finding out that every society, even the Irish, had their own brand of martial arts. Last night, well, actually it was Friday night that it was on, but we were on our way home from Maryland at that time, and so we taped it so that we could watch it together. And so last night, the show was about a Greek style of martial arts, and believe me, it had it all. Kicks, punches, takedowns, broken bones, broken ribs. Nearly every move was legal, because in the beginning, it was practiced as a form of warfare, and the Greeks practiced it to the death. This particular kind of martial art is called pankration. Pankration, that's Greek for all power. Pan meaning all, like in panacea, something that cures everything. And kration meaning power. All power. Power over everyone. Power through all kinds of moves and techniques. The guy said last night, he says, yes, it really is all power, because every move is legal. Nothing is illegal in this sport. I suppose it's rather fitting that we were watching that last night, because today's fruit, and the last one that we're going to discuss, is also about control. And the word in Greek is very similar. I'm going to give you a Greek lesson here. The Greek martial art is pancration, all power. And the fruit of self-control in Greek is called enkration, meaning power within, or power over that which is within. Power over myself, self-control. It was a very important concept in the Greek world, where power over one's own emotions and desires was considered a prime skill that someone must learn in order to be an adult. And how can someone be a warrior of any kind if he or she does not learn some measure of self-control in order to manage the fear that arises when we put ourselves in a dangerous situation? Not only did the Greeks value self-control, but the Jewish world also valued self-control, to the extent that some people would totally withdraw from society in order to prove their control over the desires of this world. Yes, self-control is talked about a lot among the Jews and the Greeks, but surprisingly enough, it's hardly mentioned by New Testament writers. Oh, the church talks about self-control. But if you go to the New Testament and ask yourself, what does the New Testament say about self-control, you might be surprised. It could be a very short lesson. That word I mentioned, enkration, the Greek word for self-control, appears in only 3 verses in the New Testament. And other forms of the word, like an adjective instead of noun, put all those together, you've only got 7 places in the New Testament that talk about this concept of self-control. And if you look in the Old Testament, you won't find it at all. This came as quite a surprise to me. I would have thought that self-control would be talked about a lot more often than that. But today's lesson from Romans really helps us to understand why we don't hear more about self-control from New Testament writers. It's because self-control really is a myth. So instead of watching Human Weapon to learn about self-control, perhaps I should watch Mythbusters to learn about busting the myth of self-control. The Bible teaches us that self-control really does not exist. There's no such thing. What Paul speaks about as self-control in Galatians is actually allowing the Spirit to have control over us. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It is not a work of the flesh. If self-control were possible for us to achieve on our own, then the cross would have been unnecessary. And instead, preachers would just be exhorting their people to use and train and discipline that quality of self-control to be continually obedient to God. That's all it takes to be obedient is self-control. And indeed, in many churches, this is what passes for spiritual training. Beating people over the head, telling them they are going to hell if they don't have self-control, telling them the areas of their lives in which they need self-control, and then everybody going home and discovering within half an hour that they don't have self-control. This is exactly the struggle that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7. I have come to faith in Christ, Paul is saying. And I have become acquainted with what God wants me to be, the kind of person he wants me to develop into, the sorts of things he wants me to avoid and stay away from, the sorts of things that lead to condemnation. Now I am aware of these things, and so loving God as I do, I'm going to be obedient to Him. But he says it's not very long before I discover that the good that I want to do, I can't bring myself to do. And the evil that I want to leave behind, it just keeps clinging to me. In the words of the author of Hebrews, like spider webs. When you walk, you ever do that in the morning, you're going to your car, if you have to park it outside, go to your car and you walk through sticky stuff and you say, oh, a spider built a web, sort of blocking off my car so I can't get to it. You walk through that web and you get those sticky fibers all over you and you're going like that and you get it in your hair. And the writer of Hebrews says that's the way sin is. It's sticky like that. This won't let us go. And Paul says, I try with all my heart to exert self-control, to stay away from the things that the law says leads to death, to pursue the things that God says lead to life. And I find myself stumbling all the time. Self-control, it's an illusion. When Paul tries to struggle over those passions, as he tells us in Romans 7, when we try to serve God or ourselves or some other person, a spouse or a parent or a master of one sort or another, a boss or whatever, whenever we try to serve anyone that we love or fear, no matter how hard we strive to please, eventually we disappoint. And most of all, we disappoint ourselves. No, true self-control is not possible. For what passes for self-control most of the time is actually control over others or control over our environment. Last Sunday, I watched one of my favorite episodes of Columbo. One of the first episodes I ever saw. This episode is about a fellow who owns a winery. And his brother owns the fields that provide the grapes for the winery. And the fellow who owns the winery is very cultured. And he always says the right thing, and he always does the right thing. He's a very controlled person. You can see it in his whole aspect. Self-control. But he has an argument with his brother. And his brother reminds him, he says, well, remember, Pop left you the winery, but he left me the vineyards. And I'm selling the vineyards to a competitor because I care more about money than I do about heritage. And they argue about this, and the brother says, finally, he says, well, I'm sorry, but there's nothing you can do about it. And you can just see the rage build up in this guy's face, the owner of the winemaking facility. You can just see him getting angry and angry and more full of rage. And when his brother says to him so smugly, sitting in his own chair at his own desk, he says to him, there's nothing you can do about it. He thinks for a minute. And he looks around and he says, oh yes, there is. And he picks up something from the windowsill and he hits his brother over the head with it. Knocks him out. And eventually he kills him. That's an example of what passes for self-control. Here is a man who looks as though he's very self-controlled. But in fact, what he is doing is he's controlling his environment. He's not allowing anything in his environment that will upset his attitude or lead him to be angry. But when something happens that shows that he has no control, some aspect of reality sneaks into his life that he has no control over, we see what is really boiling beneath the surface. And there in that one act, what we probably see is years and years of pent-up frustration and rage, finally getting an outlet. No, what passes for self-control usually is control of others or control of our situation. A parent tries to exert control over their children. But when the children eventually exert their own will, as they will do, the parent often loses control and then blames the child for causing the outburst. We see it in parents of small children. The parent is trying to stay in control, but the child is being a child, and the parent doesn't know how to manage this, and eventually it gets to be too much, and the parent has an outburst of anger and then says, "I'm sorry, but you made me do it. You just weren't behaving the way you should." The parent is expecting of the child a level of self-discipline that the parent doesn't have him or herself. Often a spouse will try to maintain self-control in a relationship by exerting control over the other person or the situation. And so very often we see the case where in the past at least, the woman maintained firm control over the household. That was her domain. While the man was trying to maintain control of his work environment. And very often they were both hardly succeeding, and then when they failed, the eruptions came against each other. They really are trying to control themselves by controlling the environment in which they live. And as long as things work smoothly, as long as I live in a perfect world, I never have to worry about losing my cool. But unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. Even the model of self-control, the monk or the hermit, is simply trying to exert control over his environment, removing everything from his environment that might cause him to sin. What he's really demonstrating is his lack of self-control. If he had more self-control, he could live in the world without being polluted by the world. But because he does not have the control to do this, he pushes the world away, creates his own little enclave in which he hopes nothing will happen to disturb his peace. Sort of like the Amish, pushing away all of modern life in order to avoid being polluted by it. Sort of like being a coach who has a team, let's say a little league team. Did you know that I'm probably the best little league coach in the world? Because my team has never lost a game. I don't have a team. But they've never lost a game. And this is what we do when we try to control our environment. We're not really engaging the world at all. We're isolating ourselves. And then we praise ourselves for our self-control, when actually our self-control is hardly being tested, because we've narrowed ourselves down to such a small environment. Our control is never tested. Another way we create the illusion of self-control is through legalism. We think that by passing a law against something, the thing we are against will disappear. This is what Paul was reacting to in Romans and in Galatians and in most of the other letters that he wrote. Jesus frees us from the religious law of Moses, and yet Christians, immediately after being freed, want to go back and establish religious rules and regulations. What day should we worship on? What foods should we eat? How should we dress when we come before God? What words should we use when we pray to God? Paul is saying Christ has freed you from all of that, but it's still the attempt, by creating a controlled environment, to give us the illusion that we have self-control. We see it in our society as well. Make hate speech illegal and there will be no hatred. Make Bugs Bunny and toy guns illegal, and children will not learn violence. Reminds me of a story I heard several years ago when the Soviet Union was still in existence. Someone said to this high official of the Soviet Union, "How do you deal with the problem of alcoholism in the Soviet Union?" He says, "We have no problem of alcoholism in the Soviet Union. It's illegal. It's against the law, therefore it doesn't exist." The man is deluding himself. Of course it exists. We found that in our own country when we tried to outlaw alcohol. You're not getting rid of the sin. You're just closing your eyes to it. We avoid anger, not by controlling the anger within us, but by trying to control the people who make us angry. And so it goes. We even try to control God by our list of religious do's and don'ts. Right down to the prayers we pray, the way we worship Him on a Sunday morning. We think we have some people think they have to use certain words and certain kinds of music or God won't listen. Why, we haven't said the Apostles' Creed in a while, we're not really worshiping God. Why, if we don't close our service with the Lord's Prayer, God's not going to listen. Trying to control God's reaction to us by controlling our environment. We think the path to freedom is by controlling our environment. And we think that if we control our environment, we're exhibiting self-control. But legalism cannot make us free. It can only rob us of the freedom and joy that Jesus came to bring us. Paul understood this. He spent most of his career trying to help other people understand it too. If legalism could make us better people, if we could truly approach God through the words we say and the movements that we make during worship, we would still be under the law of Moses. If creating the perfect environment could make us perfect people, then Adam and Eve would never have sinned. The fact remains, we are imperfect people. And even if all of those around us were as perfect as we want them to be, even if all of our circumstances were as perfect as we try to keep them, we would remain imperfect people. Control cannot make us perfect. It, like the law, can only reveal our imperfection. But as long as we keep trying to control things and people, we will never learn that lesson. There's also another reason why self-control is impossible for us to achieve. It's because control requires knowledge. That TV show we watched on Pancration. There are people in Greece who study that all their lives. If I remember correctly, the narrator said that warriors in ancient Greece would seriously study the techniques of that martial art from the time they were 7 until they were 30 years old. It takes knowledge. It takes work. If I'm going to control you, I must understand what motivates you and use those motivations to keep you under control. And I may have some knowledge of you, and I may have some knowledge of my circumstances enough to keep them under control. But rare is the person who has the kind of self-knowledge that is necessary for self-control. Such knowledge is too painful. Few of us are willing to know ourselves well enough to truly be able to control ourselves. Instead, we create a facade, a false front, a mask that conveys to other people and to ourselves the kind of person that we want to be, the kind of person that we try to be, the kind of person that we think we are. That's why encounters in the Gospels between Jesus and other people were so disruptive and why eventually they killed him. Jesus would only deal with people as they really were. He refused to let them get away with deceiving him. And he didn't want them to deceive themselves either. The words of John at the end of chapter 2 in his Gospel are very telling. He says, while Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many people believed in him because of the miracles he performed. But Jesus did not trust himself to them because he knew them. There was no need for anyone to tell him about them because he himself knew what was in their hearts. No wonder people disliked him so much as his ministry wore on. He was not a comfortable man to be with for those who cannot face the truth. And self-control requires that we face the truth about ourselves. So what is the solution, Paul says? Are we to go out and sin all we want? Of course not. He says the solution is this. The solution is to not try to do better. Don't try to create the fruit in your life that only the Holy Spirit can bring. The secret is in learning to love and appreciate God. Take the focus away from trying to discipline yourself and instead work on what motivates us to be disciplined, love and devotion. As we learn to love and appreciate God, desire for Him overcomes our desire for other things. As we draw near to Him, His Spirit grows in power and influence in our lives. So what we learn is that Paul is saying we don't need self-control as much as we need Spirit control. So we read in Paul's letters, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and don't think about the desires of the flesh and how to gratify them. Live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Put off the old man, which is being corrupted by its evil desires, and be made new in the attitude of your mind. Put on the new self created to be like God. So we read, I consider all things lost that I may know Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Consider Jesus, and you will not give up and grow weary. The trick is not to be more faithful, not to be more disciplined. The trick is to be more focused on Jesus Christ and allow His power to enter into us. I was talking to someone once about a decision they had to make. On the one hand was God's will, and they knew it. And on the other hand was what they really wanted, and they knew it. And they said, I know what God wants me to do, but this is what I want. What do I do? I said, well, you know. You know the choice. Make your choice. Ask yourself, how important is God to me? What's really involved in this decision? Which do I love more? And make your choice. If you want to love God more, then make the choices that reveal that love. And you will find that love growing. No, it's not self-control that the Bible tells us we must have. The Bible is telling us we must be controlled by the Spirit. Paul says, he who is controlled by the Spirit will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The secret to overcoming sin is to become so well acquainted with Jesus that we love Him more than the sin that besets us. Well, it's not that hard of a lesson after all, is it? Keep our eyes on Jesus. Remember what He has done. Remember what He has done for you. And remember that everything that Jesus has done for you has been done because of love. His love and the love of God. And when you think on the love that God has for you, the attraction of sin has a tendency to wither away. Father, we thank You for the love shown to us in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the love You continue to show us each day. As that love becomes more real to us, may we discover that Your Spirit is actually taking us over and making us the people that You want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.